This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 23 in a series on the book of Exodus. This message is taken from Exodus chapter 25 and is titled, Fit for a King, God Nearby, Always. Now here's Pete with today's message.
Our great Father, we come into your presence today before the Holy One of Israel. And what right do we have to come before the one who is holy and majestic and awesome? The one who is perfect in every way, is infinite in his being, never has sinned, never will sin. How can we come into your presence except because of your Son, Jesus, who entered into the holy place and offered his blood on the sacrifice for our sins? And Father, today we humble ourselves and come into your presence because of what Jesus has done. We have been brought near to you, and we worship you. We declare that you are the only one who is holy, the only one who is righteous, the one who created the heavens and the earth. You own us by right of creation. You own us by right of redemption. You brought us back to yourself. We belong to you, and now we have hope. And so, Lord, we come thankful that we're yours, thankful that we're forgiven, and ask that you would meet us. Receive our praise, receive our honor. Talk to our hearts, Lord, today, because it would be so easy for us to honor ourselves. It would be so easy for us to think that we have done so much and it is you and not us. We come before you today and honor you. In all of our weakness, with all of our needs, we come to you, Lord. And you know everybody in this room. You are the God of knowledge. You know everything. You know every need, every desire in this room. And Lord, we come and bring all those before you. We even bring our sins before you today, Father. For the blood that Jesus has already shed for us, we can boldly come and tell you that we've sinned this week, and we ask that, Lord, you would forgive us and cleanse us, clean out the temple of our hearts again, Lord, that we could be a fit place for you to dwell for another week. And then teach us. Continue the process that you began in us, Lord. Continue to teach us, continue to mold us, and then meet us, Lord, as we not only look into your word, but as we take communion today, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Teach us. And Father, we pray for the one who speaks your word, that you would forgive him his sins, and use one who is finite to communicate your infinite truth. Teach us. As Father teaches his children, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he was the very first American superstar. Trust me on this. He was the first American superstar, and he was known not only in America, but he was known worldwide. He did what he did in the courts of Europe, every major court, England, Germany, Russia. The Tsar of Russia wanted him to be his advisor because he thought he had a line with God. Well, he was born in 1874. Little Eric was an incredibly athletic guy, became a track star, became an amateur boxer. He was the kind of guy that just kind of had it all together. He was the light of the family. He was a spark plug. When he was a little kid, his first hero, there. His first hero, he found when he went downtown one day and saw a tightroper who had stretched the tightrope between one tall pole to another. And he saw this guy walk this tightrope and survive. He loved the skill of this guy, but he loved, more than anything else, little Eric just loved danger. He was a guy who loved danger. So he immediately went home, strung a rope from one pole to the other, got on the rope, and started walking across it and fell hard to the ground. He fell so hard, it was hard to get up. I mean, it took a long time to get up. But he finally mastered walking on the tightrope, too. And then, oh, by the way, in that first time when he saw his hero, he also saw his hero hang from the rope by his teeth. He went home and he tried that, too, lost two teeth. Wasn't until later that he found out that the guy had a mouthpiece that he rigged to hold on there, and he did that too. And he was an amazing guy physically, but he had a unique gift. He had a knack for picking locks. And so when he figured this out as a young boy one day on the way home from, well, he had a part-time job and he lived when his family immigrated from Hungary to America. He had a little part-time job in a little town in Wisconsin. And one day after work, he walked down the road and just unlocked every business's door so that in the morning they found their businesses unlocked. He had to pay for that. Later, he would pick bigger locks. After he changed his name to Harry Houdini, he would go to police stations. He did this the first time in Chicago. Went into the police station and said, "Lock me up in your handcuffs," and he got out of them. "Put me in jail," and he got out of it. And boy, he would do that for, and he became worldwide famous for doing Harry Houdini the Great. But when he was 52 and in the hospital for the very last time, when he was dying, he was talking to the doctor and said to the doctor, "You know, I wish I did something significant like you do. Because you see, doctor, I am a fake." Everything about him was a fake. You know, it's interesting that the people who looked at him, and this was the time of the spiritualism, where you could talk to your dead relatives, and he knew that was a fake, and he exposed them. He could do it too. He could make all that magic work. Harry Houdini was a fake. He was a magician. He was an illusionist. He made an elephant disappear. It was an illusion. And he knew that he was a fake. There was a trick to everything he did. End of his life, he said, "I'm a fake." We run the risk as we live in this world of superstars, and we're surrounded by superstars. Everywhere you turn, there are superstars. We run the risk of being people who are so enamored by superstars that we think they really have stuff to offer us. Our favorite athlete, our favorite actor, you name it. They're superstars, these gurus that we follow. They really have it together. Only Jesus can lead us. And it's only safe to follow him. Let me give you another story. Richard Wurmbrand, you know that name? Years ago, Richard Wurmbrand was one of those guys who first started smuggling Bibles into communist countries, and he was caught, and he was tortured, and he wrote a book entitled Tortured for Christ. He recently wrote, he's still alive, he's an old guy now, but he wrote recently in a book about the fact that in 1493, the city of Constantinople, which is now called what? Istanbul. Constantinople was surrounded by Muslim troops. Constantinople, guys, was a Christian city. It was the Eastern Empire, Eastern capital of the Roman Empire. It was a Christian city. It was surrounded by Muslim troops. And inside that city, while being surrounded by Muslim troops, while they should have been talking about, are we going to fight? If so, how we're going to do it? There was a local church council, and they were in session. The elder board was meeting, and they were discussing some of the most monumental questions of the day. Questions like, what color eyes did the Virgin Mary have? That woke me up this morning. I was worried about that. What gender are the angels? I don't know. If you get that figured out, let me know. We'll write a book. We'll be millionaires together. The other question was this: if a fly falls into sanctified holy water, is the fly sanctified? Or is the water polluted? Those are really important questions. While surrounded by Muslim troops, when they should have been saying, are we going to fight? Or are we going to be under domination for hundreds of years by the Muslims? They were talking about that which doesn't matter. We know what they decided because Turkey is a Muslim country today. We run the risk as we go into a new year, as we simply live our lives of being enamored by the superstars around us and by asking inconsequential questions. So as we start out a new year, the biggest thing I want to know about you ought to know about yourself, is who are your heroes? Who do you admire? And what is the content of your conversation? What are you thinking about? What's important to you? What runs your mind? What do you talk about over and again? Because those things are the things that lead you and guide you. And what we need as people is to understand as God's people that Jesus Christ is the only one to follow. He is the way and the truth and the life. And we got to follow him because he'll lead us through the superstars. He's more than a superstar. He's the Son of God. And what a privilege it is to follow him and get through. Do you remember what the theme at Christmas time was? Who remembers what our theme of Advent season? We said it over and over and over and over again. Does anybody remember? Hope has come. That's right. Hope has come because Jesus Christ has come. And the question I have for us today is, before Jesus Christ came, where was God? Where was God before hope came? Before Christ came, where was God? And we're going to talk about that today as we go back into our study of the Old Testament. Back that we started years ago, I think it was right after Jesus came the first time that we started this study in the book of Exodus, and we're going to finish it. We're in our 7-week stretch in our study of the book of Exodus. We're going to finish it up in these next 7 weeks, but today we're going to talk about where God was before the first Christmas. Now, I got to give you a quick review of the book of Exodus because there will be a test. When you stand before the Father in heaven and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? If you give him this 3-point outline, he'll let you in. Nah, he won't. But it's good. Exodus is an absolutely crucial book in the Bible. If you understand Exodus, you'll understand the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without understanding Exodus. And that's why we've been studying it. It's a crucial book of the Bible. Well, it's just a three, I don't know how many chapters there are, 40-something chapters, but boy, I tell you, there's just a simple outline, getting free, living free, and enjoying freedom. That's the outline. Because in the first section of the book of Exodus, we saw the Exodus proper where God got the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. He got them free. God always is the one who initiates the process of freedom. He's the one that came after you before you wanted him. He gets us free. He got the Israelites free. And then in the second section of the book of Exodus, we talked about living free. Now that you're free, how do you live? And do you remember what we talked about in that second section? In living free, what did we talk about? Anybody remember? 10 Commandments. Right. The 10 Commandments are not the way to get God to accept you. But once you are accepted, the way to live, it's the path, it's how to live free. So that the Israelites were freed from bondage, and now God said, here's the law, this is how you live as free people. Now, wait a minute. Sometimes before we come to faith in Christ, we read the Bible, we read the law of the Old Testament, and doesn't it kind of convict us? Have you ever read the Bible and you said, ooh, wow, I don't do that. I break that law. A friend of mine was telling me recently her son was in a car accident, and it was a very bad car accident. I mean, the car was totaled. Her son was taken to the hospital, and they did an MRI. You know, that's where they sticking that little tunnel, and you get very nervous, and they scan you from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, and they find out what's wrong. Well, they did one of those MRIs with him, and they found out that he was really okay. He was bruised, he was hurt, and all that kind of stuff. But he didn't have anything major broken like he probably should have. But they found two things. It's fascinating. They found that he had a sinus disease from the MRI. They also found that he had a cyst on his kidney. And that's probably not life-threatening or any of that, but they found those things. The law of God for the unbeliever is like that. When you read the law of God and you're not a Christian, it shows you, it highlights things you didn't know were there. Kind of like a spiritual MRI. You read that and you say, oh, I don't do that. I'm guilty before God. Because the law picks out our sin and shows us our need for a Savior. So those are two of the major functions of the law. Before we come to Christ, it shows us our need for a Savior. And then after we come to Christ, it shows us how to live. getting free, living free, and then enjoying freedom. This last section of the book of Exodus is all about the tabernacle. You ever heard of the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the movable temple. Later it became, the temple was built by Solomon, David's son, but now the Israelites are out in the wilderness, and so we're going to be looking at the tabernacle, which was really, is really the symbol of God living with his people. And so now the Israelites, now they're free, they got free, they've been taught how to live free, now they're going to enjoy their freedom as they enjoy being right next to the holy God of the universe. The tabernacle. Next 6 weeks, this week and six more, we're going to talk about all that. It's powerful stuff. Let's take a look real quick at the text for today, Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. This is where we start, and this is God's holy word to us. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man and are to receive from them gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. This, we understand this. The first point I want you to understand, this is a building a house for the king. This is a building program. This is a call to a construction program. We at Willow Creek Church understand that. If you've been in this church for a long time, you've been through four major building programs. I'm not going to build another thing until Jesus Christ comes back. I went to seminary to study theology, not construction. I'm so glad that you guys are in our church because you pulled this off. You did it. But here's a construction program, building a king's home. And it's called the tabernacle. Actually, there's three names for this house of God, this movable house of God. The first one is tabernacle. Tabernacle means simply a dwelling place. It's easy. A dwelling place. The tabernacle was to be the dwelling place of God. Just as the Israelites lived in tents, God is not too proud to live in tents with them. So the tabernacle was a very glorified, mysterious, an awe-inspiring tent. Tabernacle. But it also, the other name was tent of meeting. And it's called the tent of meeting because it was a place that God intentionally was going to meet with his people. When I go out to eat someplace, I always see somebody. I can't even go out in public and sin publicly because you'll see me and then you won't come here anymore. This is a very visible place. I see you out to eat. I see you at the mall. And once I see you, I follow you to see what you buy. Those are chance encounters. That's a good word for a Presbyterian. Chance encounter. But, you know, we haven't said, hey, I'll meet you at the mall. In the tent of meeting, God says, I intentionally want to meet you. I am looking. I'm going to set up this place where we can meet. Where you can come and find me. Where I can go and find you. It's an intentional. God is saying to the Israelites, I freed you. What did you think? I freed you to just let you go? I want to spend time with you. You're my children. Let's intentionally get together. And so the tent of meeting was an intentional place for worship. How do you get together with the awesome God of the universe? You go and worship, and then you enjoy his presence and the freedom that he's brought. And then the third name is the tabernacle of the testimony. Notice, it's called the tabernacle of the testimony because in the Ark of the Covenant, which I'll show you in a minute, in the Ark of the Covenant was placed the Ten Commandments, and in that whole tabernacle place was God's testimony, the Ten Commandments. This is how I gave you to live. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is what you're going to do for me. This is how we're going to live together. So it's called the tabernacle of the testimony, where God is constantly reiterating to the people that he belongs to them and they belong to him. And Yeah, so it was great. Now, I want to tell you this, that when it came to this building project, it was about full participation, wasn't it? It was about everybody bringing something to be a part of the. And that's why we've said in our building project here that it's be a part, do something. $5, that's all you can do. And I need to thank you guys. I'm going to be thanking people for at least 2 years. I thank you guys for all that you've done and all you've been a part of this vision. I thank you for what you gave. I thank you for what you give. And it's so exciting to see, because I still have a job because you gave, frankly. If I'd pursued this vision and you guys didn't do it, and the elders would have looked at me and said, Pete, we've been following the wrong guy. But you gave not just for me. You didn't give to me. You gave because God first gave to you. And God says to the Israelites, I've set you free. If anybody wants to give toward my house, then do it. If your heart is prompted to give. See, God is not a manipulator. He doesn't say, I will love you if you give. I'll take care of you. I'll stay with you if you give to my house. Notice I didn't preach on this before we started the building program. I could have used this. I know many preachers that can manipulate so well with this text. But they would have misused it because God first saved them. And then he said, if you want to give for my presence in your midst, give. He's not a manipulator. I like the story of the mom who was on maternity leave from the office. She just had her new package, and she went in to her office to show her friends this new baby. And she brought her 7-year-old son along with her. And so she comes in with a new baby, and everybody's going, what everybody says. What do they say when you see a new baby? Aw, ooh, you know, and they're doing that. And the little boy, her 7-year-old, tugs on her and said, Mom, can I have some money to get a soda? And she goes, what do you say? He says, reverently, he says, you are thin and beautiful. She reaches into the purse and gives him money. That, ladies and gentlemen, is manipulation. But God doesn't manipulate the Israelites. He says, I love you. You know it. I know it. I proved it. You want to give? Give. Grace is the biggest motivator. There is, by the way, in the New Testament, it fulfills this idea of giving. God says in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, give hilariously. That's the word, cheerfully. It's like, you know, and by the way, they gave to the temple so much stuff that the elders finally had to say, stop, we got too much. Can you ever have too much gold? I don't know. But they did, and they gave out of generosity. And that's the way it is today. We give, and we're generous, and Christians are some of the most generous people I know on the face of this earth because we've been given to. So now, I want to make a distinction as I go on, a difference between the tabernacle and church buildings. There's a big difference between the tabernacle of the Old Testament and church buildings of today. What we're going to see in just a couple of minutes is that in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, God dwelt there in his presence with the power of his, well, by night, he was a flaming fire, and during the day, he was a cloud, a pillar of cloud. God dwelt there. He made himself visible in the tabernacle to the Israelites so they could see. And if you won't get there before I get there, but Exodus 40, at the very end of the book, when the whole tabernacle is all built, this is what it says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was their building dedication. Ours is going to be the 27th of January, Sunday night. Come, it'll be good, great time. It'd be so cool if a cloud descended on this place. I mean, we'd pay this thing off in a week, you know? We say the Virgin Mary was here. Jesus, you could see him on the wall. The cloud was here. I mean, that's what really happened. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they would not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night. in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. The awesome God of the universe filled the tabernacle. Where was God before he came in the flesh? He was on earth in his spirit. And with the Israelites, he revealed his presence. God, who is spirit, revealed his presence in an awe-inspiring display of his majesty. And when the people of Israel would come to the tabernacle, they would feel very small. They would feel God's holiness. They would be humbled, but then they would also remember to themselves, this is our God. I am his. And he is the one who protects us. Of course, you can't keep God in a building, can you? Nah. Acts 7, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, was talking about all of this history and how God had built the tabernacle, God had built the temple. And then he said, but God cannot be contained in a building, but he can manifest himself there. Now, taking this whole idea of the tabernacle, we come to John chapter 1. Powerful book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know all that. But when you get down, to John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became what? Flesh. And made his dwelling with us. He made his, the word translated from the original Greek is tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. God tabernacled among Israel in the tabernacle. And then in Jesus Christ, he tabernacled. He dwelt with us in flesh. He came to meet us. He came intentionally to meet us. In his body. He is the testimony of God that we are forgiven. And then, when you embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, this just gets more surreal. Where does God dwell? In you. 1 Corinthians 6:18, the Apostle Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God where? Let's say it together. In your body. Why? Because you're a temple. Do you contain God totally? No. But he's in you. If you've accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, God is here. He's in the world. He's here in spirit. He fills all space. He fills the universe that is ever expanding because he created it. He's outside of the universe and everything that is out there. But the most important temple that he inhabits today is you. I love this building, but I like it when you're here more than when it's empty. Because when you're here, he's here. I am in awe of you as I think about this. And you ought to be in awe of your own life. That God has chosen to dwell in you. You'd be nicer to yourself if you remembered you were a temple. You'd take care of yourself better, probably. You'd be nicer to other Christians. And I think, good night, was I not nice to so-and-so the other day? I mean, am I nice to you? Do I love you guys? Do I care for you guys? You're temples where God dwells. You say, I'm not clean. He's cleaned you up so he could dwell there. We're a mess. I like the psychology instructor who just finished a lecture on mental health. He was giving out the test, and he said, on the test, I want you to speak specifically about manic depression. She said, how would you diagnose a patient who walks back and forth, screaming at the top of his lungs 1 minute, and then sits in a chair weeping uncontrollably the next? And a young man in the corner said, a basketball coach? Yeah. Sometimes we're manic. Sometimes we're up. And we're excited, and sometimes we're down and depressed, and we're a mess. You know who you are. I'm that way too. But we're temples of the living God. Now, in the tabernacle, there were three symbols. I'm going to look at this real quick. Here they are, the three major symbols. And by the way, this setup is how the Old Testament in the book of Exodus said Israel now in the wilderness ought to align themselves, how they ought to march for battle. There they are. The 12 tribes of Israel surrounding what? The tabernacle and its courtyard. What was in the center of Israel? The fact that God had come to dwell in their midst. Who led them out into battle? God. Leading the Israelites into the battle, into facing their enemies. And that sacred space where God is what led the people of God. And inside that courtyard, there's many furnishings, and we're going to take a look at them in the next couple of weeks. But as you get inside the tabernacle, the text of Exodus 25 tells us that there is the Ark of the Covenant. There's the holy place, and then there's the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was an acacia wood covered structure made of gold, covered with gold. And inside of that was where the Ten Commandments were placed. This was the ark. This was a box. But on top of it is the mercy seat. And those two cherubim up there speak of the angels that are in the presence of God. It was a place that the high priest could only go one time a year. It was so holy, so sacred, so awesome. This is where God was. Moses couldn't go in there because God filled the place. The Ark of the Covenant reminds us of the presence and the loyalty of God for His people, the power of God. And when they went in there and they saw that, they were in awe of the Holy God of the universe. The Table of Showbread was the next one. The Table of Showbread, right outside the Holy of Holies, facing one way, was this table, something like this. It was, again, wood covered with gold with bunch of pita bread on it, or unleavened bread, 12 to be exact, 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, baked fresh every week. And at the end of the week, the high priest and his family got to take that bread and eat them, symbolic of God's presence with Israel. It's also called the Table of Presence. I'm here, I'm with you. And it was a symbolic thing. Every time the priest went in, he was reminded that God is with Israel, and he could go out and tell the people, God is with us. And then the third were the lampstands, what Jews today call the menorah, a seven-spouted lampstand with clay candle holders fueled by olive oil. Have you ever lit olive oil? I did it this week. Works. I mean, I didn't know. I tried, I threw a match in it, nothing. I eat that stuff all the time. I love olive oil. I was thinking, man, is it going to go up? No, it doesn't. But if you take a wick and put it in there, it'll burn. The olive branch, the olive tree is representative of Israel. It was olive oil that was used in there in this with this 75-pound solid gold lampstand to remind Israel of that God is the light among them and that they are the light to the world, and that with the olive oil, they are anointed by God to be God's people in the world. These signs and symbols were there to remind them who they are. And they remind the Israelites of three things, and I don't want you to forget them before we take the Lord's Supper. I don't want you to forget them. They remind us of God's presence. The ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, all reminded Israel every day God was present with them. I am here in your midst, and if you forget that I'm here, well, you just come to the tabernacle, and you'll be reminded that I am in your presence, and I will never leave you. And when you come into the presence of the majestic God of the universe, you'll be humbled, but you'll be encouraged as well. I will fight battles before you. I will go ahead of you. God, are you afraid of your boss? You afraid of your job? You afraid of the future? You afraid of your neighbor? That's a snare. That's a trap. The Bible says don't be afraid of any human being. God is more awesome still, and He's in our presence. You afraid of the economy? It'll get better. I know, you might lose some money. It's going to be tough. You don't have a job yet, you'll get one. God's in your presence. If he was back then, even more so now, because he's in you. Symbol of his presence. A symbol of his loyalty. All of these furnishings point to the fact that God is loyal. He says, you may sin against me. Will you just come in and offer a sacrifice and I'll forgive you? Don't take it lightly, but I'll forgive you. I'll be loyal to you. I'll always be loyal to you. I'm not like your earthly father who messed up and let you down. I will never let you down. I'll be loyal to you. And I will give you power. I'm the one who is in your midst. I will lead you. We'll fight these battles together. All of this points to the reality of God's presence, of God's loyalty, and of God's power. God's presence, God's loyalty, God's power. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, this makes me want to talk to those who don't know Christ. If you are not a Christian and you're looking over the fence, kicking the tire, wondering what we Christians believe, we're glad you're here. This is the kind of church, we're not filled with perfect people, there's only a couple of us. We're not filled with perfect people, and we know that we're saved by grace, that we needed to be saved, we needed help, but God was willing to do it in Christ. And so this is a good place to come and ask questions and kick the tires and look around. But a lot of people, and you may be one of them, a lot of people have a huge hole in their heart, a huge empty spot inside them, and they try to fill it with celebrities, like the Harry Houdinis of today, the greats that have accomplished, the people who are on front of Forbes magazine, those guys, We try to fill it with our earthly gurus and heroes, or we talk about certain subjects that really don't matter. And if you're looking really for awe and really looking for a spiritual relationship with God, he's revealed himself in the Old Testament, but even more so in the New Testament now through Jesus Christ. We invite you to him. He's the only one that can fill the empty places inside that you keep looking to try and find other things to fill you up. He's the only surefire method of filling in your heart. We invite you to him. It's a great passage in Romans 10 in the New Testament. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart you believe and are justified, declared not guilty. And with your mouth you confess and are saved. Scripture says this, anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. His presence will come into you. His loyalty will be given to you. And his power will flow through you if you embrace him. And that's what we all need to do too as Christians. Okay, here's your job. Christians, this is your job. For the next week, what would it be like if you really understood that you were a temple of God? I'm not even going to give you the application. That's for you to work out this week. Next Sunday, we're going to have a sharing time. We're going to pass the microphone. No, we're not going to do that. I'm far too controlling to just pass the microphone around this place. But what would it be like? What would it be like if every one of us really grasped that we were the dwelling place of God? You're a temple. Men, what difference would it make in your life as the leader of your family, as a leader in a church, as a community? You're a temple first. You've been bought. You don't belong to yourself. You're a temple. That's your application. That's your challenge this week. I want you to think about that. Come up with three things. See what difference it makes in your life. As we take communion right now. As we take communion right now, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant covered in gold. We got a beautiful table here. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We don't need a mercy seat to shed blood on. I'm not going to cut up any animals or sacrifice any animals in here. The one sacrifice that needed to be sacrificed was sacrificed already. His name was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so now what we do is as we take of the bread, we simply are remembering that Jesus in his body bore our sins. He was that sacrificial animal. God took our sins and placed it on him. In the cup, the grape juice, we're reminded that it was the shedding of his blood that led to our purification, so that we are pure. If you're not a Christian, don't take this yet. The Bible says this is for Christians. Don't take it yet. Take Jesus Christ. Invite him into your life. Tell him that you're ready to go for the true leader, the only one that can really fill your heart and cleanse your sins. Embrace him. Ask him in. He'll come into your heart. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let him in. But if you're his, you take this. You say, you don't know what I did this week. No, but I'd like to know. I need some sermon illustrations. Tell me. Email me. Tell me what sins you did. You won't shock me. I'd like to know. It'd be kind of fun. I'll talk about you, but not by name. Hey, you should see what I heard the other day. Hey, we're a mess. And you say, I'm not good enough to take of the sacrament. Well, of course you are. Not for what you've done, but for what Jesus has done. You're clean. You might have some stuff, though, in the temple to clean out. So confess that. It's a good thing before we come to the Lord's Supper to admit that there are some corners that need to be cleaned out. So just confess your sins, let him clean it out, and then feed on Christ. By faith, take the bread, take the cup, by faith, remembering that he said, I'm the bread of life. I'm your only hope. You unite that with faith, and it will be a reminder that you are his dwelling place. As our elders come forward, let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. If you don't know Christ as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice, as the one who paid for sins, simply, if you're ready to accept his grace, just say this: God, I have tried to be a good person and I can't. And whenever I look into the Bible, the law shows me where I fail and I need a Savior. And today, the first Sunday of this year, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Come into my life. Come inside me. Clean me up. Make me a place where you will dwell. And give me your light. And give me your teaching and change my life. I give myself to you today. Our Father, what a joy it is to be able to unite in faith in this awesome ceremony of communion, where we now take of this bread. We pray that you would sanctify it, set it apart as something very natural and very earthly, to convey spiritual truth into our hearts, that through faith in the work of Christ, we have been forgiven. And as we take of this bread, remind us that he bore all of our sins in his body so that we're clean. Meet us, Lord Jesus, as we take of this bread, make us more and more a place where you dwell. For we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.